invite you to turn in your Bibles, if you're using the Pew Bibles, to page 961. We are on the last section of 1 John chapter 4. Church, I forgot to mention over here, since it's Father's Day, there's a gift for you. If you're a dad, if you're a pop, there's a pop. I think that's the intended pun there. Also some different kinds of chocolate and stuff, those kinds of things too. Church, it was last week. It was at the backyard barbecue. We were at the Stahl's house, and we got to talking about World War II stuff and military stuff. And I made the comment. I think I used too many World War II illustrations or military illustrations. I think Tabitha's like, no, it's fine. It's good. Well, I still think I probably do. I was in the military, so I just so much of. Of our Christian walk, the metaphors just apply. But I've been trying not to lean on those so heavily. But with that being said, here's a military illustration to begin with. In 2007, it was a year out of high school. I was in the Marine Corps, and we did helicopter training, helo training, in the Marine Corps Air Base in Yuma, Arizona. We trained with several different kind of helicopters. Most, I think, are in still use today. We saw some at the air show just last week. The CH-46s, CH-53s. A few of us got a ride on the Hueys. Those are the Hueys, if you don't know. That's the helicopter that you see depicted in the movie We Were Soldiers, based off the autobiography, We Were Soldiers Once and Young. First time that they had been used was during Vietnam War era. They're still in use today. Some of us were cherry pickers during this time, which means we were the fake casualties for our training exercise. And those guys got a ride on the Blackhawks, the medevacs. It was really an interesting time in my life, being only 19, maybe I was 20 years old at the time, a year out of high school, thrown into the deep end of learning war fighting and maneuvering and going on the helicopter and getting harnessed up and running off and going shooting targets and doing egresses and loud noises and explosions. It was a lot of fun. It was very memorable, left an indelible impression upon me. But perhaps the most memorable aspect, or one of the most memorable aspects of that time doing helo training, is when we flew on the Ospreys, the V-22 Osprey. It was still a relatively new helicopter at the time, at least for the military. The Osprey is the one where it has these two propellers that are up like this, and it can take off like a helicopter. When it gets in the air, those motors rotate forward, and then it flies like a plane of propellers. So you can picture that in your mind's eye. And because it's able to rotate its engines forward, it's able to go much higher, much faster. And even though it's a little bit more cramped and small inside, the idea is to be able to quickly and mobilize troops in and out of the battlefield. Well, when the Osprey was first being introduced, I don't know who creates it. It could be Boeing. I don't know. Lockheed Martin. I don't know. There were multiple crashes where these test pilots died flying these things. And we're like, oh man, maybe we're not going to use this brand new helicopter. And then suddenly we show up to a range and there's all these Ospreys there, 2007, and they're like, hey, by the way, we're training on Ospreys today. So we come together for our safety briefing, and this, I forget the rank or who this guy was, an officer came out for the Ospreys and told us, hey, when this first was being flown, there was a previously undiscovered, undefined air condition that what happened when these motors were being rotated that was leading to these crashes. Though we've since fixed that, and you guys here today are the first live group, a company of Marines, to load up on these. Now what's more, what we're going to do is we're going to go up to, I'm describing as best as I remember, I'm getting some details wrong. We're going to go up to so many hundreds or 1,000 feet, and we're going to shut those engines off. And as those engines are rotating into their upright position, they'll kick back on, and we will land safely, and you'll get out. Now, I've since described the story to two pilots after I've gotten out. One was a Marine Corps pilot, and he says, I have no earthly idea why they would ever do that. I think you have that wrong. And then an Air Force pilot, and he says, yeah, well, that makes sense for the testing, this and that. I don't know what was actually the case. I just want to tell you what we all believed was happening. is that they're going to shut the engines off, we're going to go to a free fall, and they're going to turn the engines back on, and this is a helicopter that was known for crashing and killing people. And we were the first live group of a company-wide ever. So somewhere there's a footnote, I'm part of history, I guess. We're out in the middle of the desert, and this realization starts to wash over most of us, like, okay, today's the day I'm going to die. This is it. I better call my parents. There's no service. So we're like, well, okay, off. We're going to fly off into the old blue yonder, and that's all she wrote. Guys, I was terrified. 20-year-old and scared to death. And at this point, we had flown on several other helicopters, but ones that had been in use for years, not something that was brand new, not doing something for the first time. Most of us were scared. What I lacked, what most of us lacked as we stepped onto that helicopter thinking that this is going to be it, what we lacked was assurance. What we did have was fear. Had I had an assurance that everything was going to be all right, my fear would have been diminished. And the same is true in the Christian life. John has been writing to this church in part to reassure them of their salvation. Besides all these doctrinal tests we've covered over the last several weeks, several months, besides these doctrinal tests of the faith that have been given to the church and these marks of assurance that are meant to both afflict the unbeliever. The unbeliever is meant to feel uncomfortable hearing these tests of the faith. They're meant to be called out. They're meant to see that they're just playing Christian. And at the same time, these same marks of assurance are meant to be a comfort to the believer, a balm to their soul. Now, our passage this morning retraces some of these marks of assurance, these evidences that tell a person that they truly have come to faith. It tells the church and tells us, church. It tells us of these evidence that are to help to grow your own assurance, to foster a love that drives out fear in us. Now, isn't that something that you would like to know? How you can grow in your assurance and have the fear of God's wrath driven out of you? Wouldn't you like to see the fruit of that in your life, that those areas where you see that you think you have cause for concern for God's punishment, to see your uncertainties about where you stand before God diminished? Wouldn't you like to know of the love of God that drives fear out of your life? I think most of us would say, yeah, I do want to know that. I think many of us have struggled with either a lack of assurance in our faith or a misunderstanding of what we're supposed to put our faith in, not knowing how a fear of judgment can be turned into a confidence to approach God in faith. And our text this morning touches all of that. You aren't meant to look or live your Christian life like the Christian who, well, like that young Marine who gets on a helicopter and goes, here goes nothing. We'll see what happens. You are meant to boldly approach your God in faith. So let's turn to our text this morning and see if these things are so, starting in verse 13. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar, For he who does not love his brother, whom he has not seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. Excuse me, his brother who he has seen. Verse 21, and this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Let's pray. Lord, we approach a text that is very busy. It repeats so much of what has been said before. And Lord, I pray that whatever we have not caught, whatever has not sunk into us, that we haven't been able to grasp, to lay hold of, we would get it now. That it would instruct our hearts to know this love of God, which drives out a fear of punishment. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Verse 13 opens the passage in this way. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. What is the this we are to know by this? The passage that we have before us, it points forward and it gives us these three lines of evidence that point to true conversion. And those lines of evidence, we'll just walk through one at a time. They are this: a true conversion is marked by receiving the Holy Spirit. Two, a true conversion is marked by confessing that Jesus is the Lord. Not only that, but that he's the Savior of the world. And third, a true conversion is marked by abiding in true love. The Holy Spirit, confessing Jesus as Savior of the world, and abiding in love. And in the flow of this passage that we have here, John, he goes through each of these three marks, then he goes to that last one, that a true conversion is marked by abiding in love. And from verses 17 and on, he expands it. He expounds upon it. He blows it up. He makes it big and zooms in on what that means. But let's go back. Return to that first evidence of conversion with me. The first proof that we see, reading verse 13, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. By this we know. Those are signal words that what follows are the grounds of assurance. By this we know that we have this mutual abiding of us and God, God and us, because we have been given, we have received the Holy Spirit. Restated, if you have the Holy Spirit, you can know that you abide in him, that you're a Christian. But maybe that kicks the can down the road for you a little bit, and then you're asking just a natural follow-up, okay, but how do we know if we have the Holy Spirit? It's a good question. Well, first of all, the way you know you have the Holy Spirit, let's define how you don't know it. It's not by a feeling. It's not the hair standing on the back of your neck as you pray. It's not the chills you get during worship. It's not the warmth of being around and comfortable around fellow believers. I don't know if you've thought about this, but where in all the Bible are Christians described as having a feeling to assure them that they're a Christian? There isn't a verse. Feelings and sensations, they may be touching some reality. They may be touching something that's real or true, but they're not to be trusted. They often mislead us. We may be emotionally moved to tears, but such an experience is never the basis for knowing if the Holy Spirit dwells within you. So how do you know? The answer to knowing if we have received the Holy Spirit is connected to abiding. If the Spirit abides in us, and we will abide in him. And to know if you abide in God, we need to go back to the previous verse, verse 12. The last verse of last week. Verse 12, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. Because God's love begins with him, if we love others, it points to the fact that God's love is in us. That's how you know if you abide, if God's love is in you and if it's visible toward others. That's how you know if you've received the Holy Spirit, if you have a love for others that originates in God himself. So, Do you have the Spirit of God? Well, we'll test it by answering this question. How is it that you love others? If you don't love anyone, then you don't have the Spirit of God. An unloving Christian is an oxymoron. It doesn't exist. When God adopts us as his sons and his daughters, and he grafts us into this family of God, we receive a new heart, one that patterns itself after God, a renewing of our mind, and the desires to think God's thoughts after him. We want that. We desire that. We long for that. That's the result of the new birth. It's displaying to others the family likeness, as John has harped on again and again. It's part of God's likeness. Part of God's likeness is his love. Just as the features of my face can be seen in my children's face, so too you must bear the resemblance of God, particularly with love. So when you look inward, when you do a self-examination, what do you see? What do others see when they look at you? Do you see a love that maybe it's immature, maybe it's small, maybe it's not big and vibrant as John Piper or somebody like that, where you just think, how could I ever be a Christian? Well, you're comparing yourself to a hero of the faith. Just minimal faith and maturity and love, do you see the seed of that growing at all? Or do you see only a love for yourself? Is that how you make decisions? Is that what you think about? What's going to serve me? What's going to make me feel good? What do I want? This is, friends, this is why feelings aren't to be trusted. Feelings can give us such a deception, and they're the wrong grounds to see if we're in the faith and to test the faith. Many people have gone to church with the intention to feel something that they believe sincerely is the Spirit during worship, but they're just as lost as the next unbeliever. The appetite of many people in the American church, the Western church especially, has often been to not prioritize the worship of God and being ministered to under the word and through sacrament, but by what they feel. That's what they're looking for. What am I going to feel when I go? There are many churches out there, they tailor the entire experience to the consumer. I heard the Scottish pastor describe this trend in worship as of tailoring worship to the consumer. That's sort of half right and all wrong. It's true that the consumer matters, but the consumer isn't you, it's God. And if you're going to appease someone and their desires, there's only one seeker, it's the Holy Spirit. If you want to appease somebody, appease him and his glory and his majesty. So we have these tailored experiences to the consumer, and we think that because we were feeling something that must be the presence of the Holy Spirit. But in reality, it's nothing more than just something that's being manufactured. No different than going to a concert. And guys, I know that many of us have experienced this in the dim lights, the loud music, where there's a cathartic euphoria. It feels good in the anonymity. You can scream as loud as you want. Nobody can hear you being off key. You can be whoever you want to be in that noise. And it may feel amazing to lift your hands and voice and scream in that, but you can't even hear your own screams. And friend, we have no grounds to think that is the Holy Spirit you feel. And if we attend church because of what we hope to feel during worship, you aren't coming to worship God. You're actually putting something else before God. We have a word for that. When you put something else before God, it's called idolatry. And I fear many places without, I don't need to name names. I think you know these places already. Where we've made an experience where we want it to be therapeutic for ourselves. Listen to a TED Talk. Really, the only thing we're worshiping is the self. In contrast, a stark contrast to chasing a feeling, the reliable evidence that you are to consider has nothing to do with your feelings and has everything to do with with God's love put on display in your life. If people can see that you love with no thought to yourself, no gimmicks, no reservations, no, if I love them, this is what I'm going to get in return. No thought to that. You just have no invisible, hidden agenda. They have the opportunity to see the invisible God made visible through you, through your actions. And you can trust this to be true. And here's why you can trust it to be true. John then returns us to verse 14 to the basis of why he can testify that the Father sent his Son into the world. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Okay, we have seen. Who? Who's he talking about? He's talking about the apostles. They lived, they worked, they walked, they talked, they slept, they laughed, and they labored of Jesus Christ for 3 years in his earthly ministry. It was Jesus that they looked upon, the opening verses, John 1:1, 1 John 1:1, that they saw, that they handled, that they heard, that they came to know as the Savior of the world. And friends, God has supplied the church of these apostles who are now deceased. They were the reliable eyewitnesses of his majesty. And we're to trust that. Belief in someone you have not seen or someone you have not heard is what we call faith. It's taking someone at their word. It's taking and trusting the apostles as I saw this and saying, yes, I believe that. Here, verse 14, we're giving just a little parenthesis, a little reminder that faith is a necessary component to the whole of this passage. Because, friends, you cannot love a God who you do not believe in. You cannot have the Spirit of God dwell in you if you have no faith in God. You cannot love others as God does if your faith is put in a feeling rather than a person. Faith is necessary for what comes before it, what comes after it. And here he flows back to verse 15. John likes to do that, going in circles and coming back to his original thought. The second evidence of conversion, that one confesses Jesus as Lord. Look at verse 15 with me. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So does the Spirit of God, does the Holy Spirit dwell in you? The second thing to ask this after, do I love like God loves, is this. Do I confess that Jesus is the Son of God? My friends, a confession is not merely a repeating of words or just stating the facts, reading the record. A distinctly Christian confession is where one believes the truth behind that which is said. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God and you say it, you confess it, that's what a Christian confession is. And if you confess with your mouth what you believe in your heart to be true, then this is to be taken as evidence of your conversion. It means that you're a true Christian, and if a true Christian, then God abides in you, and you in God. Now, maybe at first that's not as satisfying of a mark as that you would like to have, to say, well, I can just say it. Well, you're not just saying it. It's actually believing. But you need to remember the whole of this confession of what it entails. You are professing that you believe that a man was also fully God, sent by God, that he's eternally God. You are confessing that you believe that this man died for your sins, lived a perfect life, and defeated death in rising from the grave. This isn't a mere confession. This is weighty stuff. That not only did he rise from the grave, but he ascended into heaven and is seated and ruling and reigning at the right hand of the Father even now, literally. That's a big, weighty confession. And friends, also keep this in mind, that your belief in that did not come out of nowhere. It certainly didn't come from yourselves. Imagine your sinful heart like a hardened, dry plot of ground. A seed of belief, of faith, had to be put in there. It didn't get there by itself. You did not grow your own faith. You did not will yourself to believe. You did not save yourself or contribute anything to your salvation that was necessary, except for the sin that made it necessary. So, friends, if you have faith, God gave you that. If you have repented, God granted that to you. He's the one that changed your heart. He's the one that made you see and give you eyes to see Him and hear Him. He's the one that adopts you as a son and daughter, the King of glory. And if you believe that, you have the Spirit of God. You have the Spirit of God dwelling in you. Praise be to God. Now, the first evidence was if you received the Spirit was indicated by your love for others. The second is if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And here's the third, found in verse 16. So we have come to know and believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Some translations, I think the NIV, what Brother Brian read this morning, says this in 16, so we have come to know and rely on the love that God has for us. That really does get to the idea of explaining what's going on there, that relying upon it, that we have known and believe, we've relied on this love that comes from God. Our possession of God's love causes belief in us. It strengthens our faith in us. And on what basis? Upon God's love. God is the source of our love that we come to know, that we come to believe in, that we come to rely upon. So you see, God's love is interacting with our being and changing us. We don't carry it around passively. So we have our love bucket. Here, God is love. I've got it. But it's actually working in you. It's changing you. It's sanctifying you. It's part of the very character of God. This is who He is. And friends, it's one thing to know that God's love us, to make mental assent to that, to say check. And it's another thing to live in God's love, to rely upon God's love, because that's who He is. So does that describe you? Do you live in the love of God? Is that something that you rely upon? Let me ask a more complex questions in a simpler way. When you came to faith, did you ever experience yourself, find yourself in relationship with someone you never expected to be in relationship with? Right? I don't mean just sociologically. There's that too. Like, I would never seek this person out to be a friend. Like, we just have nothing in common. But you find yourself like that. You went to church, you joined Sunday school or a community group, and you end up alongside this person who you never chose to be friends with, and then something happens. Something happens in their life, like their mom dies, or they're in an accident, they're in the hospital for a couple days. And then you discover when you think about them, you have this concern for them. You have a care for this person. Where did that come from? You didn't want that to be there. You weren't looking to create it. It's what it is, friends, is that this person who is also a son or daughter of the King is your brother and sister in Christ. You don't get to choose your family when you get adopted into the family of God. And God has worked this miracle in you to love a person you never thought you would love. No, let's tighten that test just a little bit. Is there somebody in your life that's difficult to get along with? Someone that you maybe at a previous time, in a previous chapter, or maybe even currently still, you have been tempted to think or say, I hate them. Okay, everybody's got that person locked in their mind thinking about, right? But you discover with this person of mine, in spite of all these difficulties in loving them, that sometimes, or oftentimes rather, there's this long suffering towards them. There's an endurance there that you don't know where this is coming from, because it's not coming from yourself. It's more than just a mere tolerance that's there. You lament that the relationship is strained, but there's some sort of a relationship there. Now just pause for a second and consider, could it be that while you don't have a nice warm fuzziness to them, you're not ready to invite this person on a camping trip, right? You could imagine being in a car ride for 6 hours. But there's something in there that's preserving you. That's filling you up. That's keeping these sinful reactions at bay. That's helping you lay siege to your sins as often as they come to mind. And you're actively in the battle. You're actually battling. Right? The thought that hate comes up and you know that the love of God comes up there and combating it. And you realize that maybe friends, you're in and living and relying upon the love of God with a difficult person. And if that's so, that could be evidence there of true conversion, so that you truly know that this God who is described this who is described as love. Now, one might think that the love here is described in enough detail, but John then takes the next five verses and he just expands it. He zooms in on it so we can learn these details, this mechanism by which you can rely upon God's love. So look at verse 17 through 21 with me. By this, love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Verse 17, begins the same way as verse 13 does, by saying the by this. It has these connections to the text to the verse that precedes us. So by this, love is perfected. What is the this? It's by the fact that God is love, and we rely upon that love and live in the love. By that. By this is love perfected with us. Friends, it's by the virtue of the fact that God is love and that we live in the love, that we rely upon the love, that we can have this confidence in the day of judgment. This word here for confidence, it's the same that's mentioned in the book of Hebrews. Let us approach the throne of grace with confidence. It's a confidence that here is when the Father looks at us, he sees his Son. He sees the very righteousness of Christ covering his children. That's what's being alluded to by the second part here. Because as Jesus is, it's saying, so also we are in this world. You are as Jesus is in the world in this way, that your standing before God is secure. When God looks at his Son and he sees his righteousness, he has nothing but delight for his Son. And when the Son looks upon his bride, he has nothing but delight for his bride. That's how Christ looks at his children. So God looks at the people grafted into the family of God. And do you think that when Jesus is in the presence of the Father that he cowers away from him? Of course not. Of course not. Just as your kids who love you, when you enter the room, they don't go running off in terror. Now, I know that sometimes it happens in play, right? Daddy's here or something. But I mean like a kid, you don't see somebody like that showers away like they're a beaten dog. If you were to see that, I think most of us would think something's wrong in that relationship. Their kids are afraid of their dad. Children are meant to swim in the confidence of their father who keeps them. Friend, you are meant to swim in the confidence that you are looked upon in the same way Christ is. That's monumental. That's life-changing. To be covered in the very righteousness of Christ. To be able to approach the throne of grace with the same confidence that Christ has. So when the last day comes, as it's talking about here in judgment, when Christ comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to judge the quick and the dead, you need not be afraid, but simply allow your assurance that you are a child of God to swell. You have an assurance to walk by faith and approach God in that faith. So pay attention to this relationship between love and fear in the next verse. Verse 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. If God's love dwells in you and you rely upon it, one of the miracles that takes your place in your heart after coming to Christ in faith and repentance is this, is that he will drive fear out of you. Now this is not talking, as this is often misused by many a Christian bookstore, this isn't talking about all kinds of fears, like a fear of heights or a fear of spiders or a fear of shame, but your friends may see you try to parallel park and you know you can't. It's not talking about that kind of fear. The fear here that God's love casts out is a fear of God. Now, there are two different kinds of fears of God. There is a reverent fear of who God is and his holiness and his majesty and wonder. And then there's a valid place for that fear that we should have. But then there's a fear here of being afraid of God, like that beaten dog that cowers away. I think that dogs are wonderful examples of this, because when you enter the room and the dog just, its tail is wagging and runs up to you when you've been gone all day, this is a perfect example of affection and confidence that they have to approach you. But a beaten dog doesn't have that, do they? You've seen that, right? Where somebody just reaches to scratch your head and the dog cowers. That's the kind of fear that's here. It's the fear of God's punishment that is driven out of you. Now, if you have a fear of God's punishment, why is that? Because that's a problem. I think of at least three things that could be going on. It could be that you keep returning to a besetting sin. It's a Romans 7 reality, right, that Paul wrestled with. For in my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work with me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me prisoner of the law of sin work within me. What wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? I think it's a very valid kind of fear. It's a fear when you keep going back to that same sin and again and again. And friend, that if you have a besetting sin, you have a sin you return to like a dog returning to their vomit, it should rightly rob your assurance. You should not feel the swell of assurance of salvation when you keep going back to the same thing again and again. It also could be that you have a tender conscience. I think some of us just are, we're just built this way. We have this disposition toward any kind of infraction, we feel it, ready to confess it quickly. Maybe it's because you also have an accurate picture of the awesomeness, the terror, and the majesty of who God is. Lastly, it could be that you have a fear of God and his punishment because you're not a Christian. You don't love God. You've gone as far as to acknowledge that you believe that God exists. But you're afraid of the punishment. This punishment of hell that's described in Scripture. You're afraid of the punishment he will bring against you on the last day. You're afraid of the sin you've kept hidden, that you have not truly confessed Christ as Lord, and you have no display of fruit of love in your life, and you're afraid of the punishment that awaits you. Friend, if that is you, come to Jesus. Come and confess your sins. Him who is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Come to this Lord who beckons you to come. He beckons you to come and die to yourself and follow him. He says, come to God who commands us all to repent and to believe. Friend, life is too short to go messing around with sins that temporarily last. Because those temporary sins will be traded for an eternity in damnation. Life is too short to live in fear because your assurance is constantly being robbed by your sins. Friend, come to the Lord and come abide in his love. Forsake your old sin and all bonds to it and be born from above. Come and be tutored in the abiding presence of God and his love towards sinners. Of his disposition, he is quick to forgive. He is quick to show mercy. He's long-suffering, and his patience and even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for you. Verse 19 now reminds us of the source of this great love. Verse 19, we love because he first loved us. This is how we love after God, after God's initiative to love us first. God is who we love first. He is our first love. Our heart is to be fixed upon him so that all other loves of everything else are rightly ordered beneath his love. The great characteristic that sets aside the people of God is not that they are afraid of God in the sense of being afraid of what he will do to us if we try to escape his presence, but that we love God. That's the mark of God's children, that we love because God loved us first. Our love of God is always, friends, always in response to what God has done. It's a love that follows the beat of God's heart. It's a love that conforms to love the things that God loves. It's a love that desires to grow, to deepen, causes our fear to be driven out and our affection for God to continue to grow. It's like the child taking a bucket to the ocean and trying to empty the ocean. And as often as that bucket empties, friends, your love will drain some days. You have a source of unlimited love. You get that by abiding in God. He pours it into you again and again. Your cup runs over with him. And church, wouldn't that be something that the people in this neighborhood were just so blown away by? Your friends, your neighbors, your family. Look at how he loves. Look at how she loves. They weren't just overly impressed with all your personal knowledge of God, all the doctrines that you have in the right place, or just this big, beautiful church building, or how much that you tithe, but they were blown away by how you loved. Friends, your Christian witness would be greatly strengthened if you attended to this, how you love others. It's an authenticating mark of your evangelism that people will see, even the non-Christian will see. The unregenerate non-Christian will even see. They really believe this. They really love like this Jesus they believe that existed. They're not disqualifying you and be like, well, look, he says all these things, but look how mean he is. Friends, so many people are mean-spirited. If you are able to give the gospel message, friends, but you don't have love in your heart, people will see right through that. People will know it. People will sense it. They'll find it underwhelming and hypocritical. Now look at the last two verses that address this very thing. Verse 20 and 21. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has not seen cannot love God who he has not seen. Excuse me, a brother who he has seen. Verse 21, and this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. The reasoning here, the rationale here in verse 20, John is reasoning from the lesser to the greater. If you're unable to demonstrate the love of God is in you because you hate your brother who you have seen, you won't be able to demonstrate a love for God whom you have not seen. It's simple, right? John's test here, it just flies in the face of the Gnostics, the false teachers who wanted to raise us, to elevate the bar of the evidence of what it meant to be a Christian by attaining some sort of secret knowledge. Well, here's the secret, and it's not a secret. It's nothing fancy. It's nothing crazy. Do you love others? Do you love God? If you love God, you'll love others. Do you? Do you love others, therefore, thereby proving that you love God? If not, why not? Verse 21, and this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. It's not an option to love or not love your brother or sister in Christ. It's more than a command. It's should be best understood, I think, as a reflex. This is just what you do. And sure, some people are harder to love than others. Welcome to life. This is how it'll be. But you should be able to point to at least one person, one fellow member of the body of Christ that you have a love for, that you would not have had a love for if not for Jesus. Your obedience to love does not make you a Christian, friends. Rather, your obedience to love others comes as a result of being made a new person. So, friends, having a love for God that gives you a confidence before Him that drives out fear is a good place to stand. A love of God will drive out that fear of judgment. A love for God can minister to you with a blessed assurance. You can have a confidence, friends, in this love, a boldness in this love, a sweet promise, a guarantee that is the greater than anything else. God's love is perfect. It's tested. It's tried. It's true. If you're trying to assure yourself of your faith in God by some other means, then, friends, you really don't have grounds for assurance. You're more like that young Marine stepping onto that helicopter that hasn't been tested. Do you desire, friend, to have a boldness in this love, to be able to rely upon God's love? Whatever sin is preventing that from happening, bring that to the Lord in prayer. This last week at the convention, I went to there's a ministry called Nine Marks at Healthy Church. And they had these Nine Marks at 9 o'clock session, and they began of hymn singing. And I was just struck by how many of the hymns that we sang spoke about how God knows your every weakness. Maybe you've noticed that before 1,000 times. I'm sure I've read those words 1,000 times, and it just struck me new. He knows your every weakness. He knows your sin. He knows the things that you have a disposition towards. Those things that you find alluring from your past. He knows them. So take them to the Lord in prayer. He knows your every weakness. He knows what easily ensnares you and tempts you. So friend, approach this beautiful and gracious God we serve. Swim in that love that He pours into you to minister to your heart that you are a child of God, that you can approach Him in confidence. By confessing Christ as Lord, being given the Spirit, and loving God as He loves, you can have assurance that God's love can and will drive out fear of punishment from you. And you, friend, you are meant to enjoy God, not live in fear of Him. You are meant to delight in Him and be satisfied in Him, just as He is with you. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that this word will be profitable for the people here. Whether or not now or tomorrow, that you'll bring this passage to mind at the right time to minister to our hearts. Father, if there's anything, any other means, any other way that we are trying to assure ourselves that we are a Christian outside of this, Lord, would you rebuke us? Would you prune us? Would you help bring our heart into alignment with yours? Lord, I pray that we would pursue the heart of God to love as you loved, because you are love and you loved us first. God, your love is so magnificent that you would even die for people that hated you. That's how much you loved. And I don't understand that, but I believe it. Lord, I think many people are there right now. We believe, but would you help our unbelief? Would you help the areas where we practically live as atheists, trying to make our own way, unloving, uncaring for others, forgetting about this resemblance of the family of God we are to bear before others? Lord, would you grow us in our confidence to approach you and approach you often in prayer, because you know our every weakness. Lord, would your perfect love drive out fear in us. the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.